Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. As we continue our study through the series, through the epistle of 1 John, as we began looking at this text, 1 John, as we started with this, the first four verses, I give you kind of a theme that is traced throughout this whole book that I believe is really helpful for us to keep in the back of our minds as we think about the purpose of John and what all these sections that we're going to be looking at, what are they aiming for? And really, it can be summed up in chapter 5 and verse 13, where John says, "For these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." For what purpose? "That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so that's our objective here as we work through this book together, as we think about God's Word, is that I want to impress upon your mind and your heart that you can know that you have eternal life, that you can have assurance that heaven will be your home. Now, there's two objectives as I think about that I really want to accomplish here. I want to accomplish objective number one is those of you that struggle with your assurance, I want to build your assurance up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to draw your attention to where you need to anchor your hope and your assurance. It's not in yourself, but it's in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's objective number one. Objective number two, that as we work through this book, I want to take a wrecking ball to some of your false assurance that you have. Maybe those of you that claim to be a genuine Christian and you have this false assurance in salvation that is not really, that's not a reality. Your hope is in the fact that you said a prayer, that you got wet when you were younger, or that your name is written on some church roll somewhere in Poto or somewhere in the state of Oklahoma. I want your assurance to be grounded where it needs to be grounded, and that is in Christ and Christ alone. And so that's the two objectives that I have as we work through this text, and I think the objective of John is to build up the assurance of the believers who are struggling, and also to take a wrecking ball, if you will, to the false assurance of those that claim to be Christians but really are not, in hopes that they will see who Jesus Christ really is and how he can change their life. And so as we've been working through this first chapter and even on to these two verses in chapter 2, what these sections are doing is they are laying the foundation for Christian assurance. What is the foundation for assurance? What is the ground for our assurance? So John has a desire for his readers to know, and by extension us today, to know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Fellowship with God in Jesus Christ in assurance of this reality is fundamentally grounded in the death of Jesus Christ. So assurance of eternal life has its foundation in trusting and the work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of all sin and for the cleansing of all unrighteousness. As we've been leading up to chapter 2, what we have looked at thus far, John has announced the message that he's preached. This is a message that he had heard from the beginning, that he's seen with his eyes, that he'd handled the word of life with his own hands. John has explained that God is light and that those who fellowship with him must walk in light. He tells us that walking in light means acknowledging sin, not denying it, but confessing those sins to God in Christ, who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is how we walk in the light and have fellowship with God and one another. Acknowledging our sins, confessing our sins. That when we do this, we have fellowship with God and also has fellowship with one another. Now, these need to be in the background as we start with verse 1, which tells us, "My little children, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." So all that we've looked at in the chapter 1 is being kind of summarized here in verse 1 of chapter 2. Or it's making some logical progression, if you will, in John's thought about what maybe some of his readers might be thinking up to this point. So last week we looked at this concept of God is light, and those who walk in the darkness have no fellowship with him. We're also told in this section that you can have fellowship with God if you confess your sins and you know that God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So what it might be possible is for John's readers to interpret what he said in verses 5 through 10 as a license or an excuse to sin. I mean, he's acknowledging in verses 5 through 10 that we have a sin problem, a pervasive sin problem. But he also tells us that there is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And there might be an attempt for people to draw from that since we're sinners, since Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, then maybe it's okay if I just continue to sin. As long as I keep coming back and confessing my sins, and God's faithful and just, he's going to forgive me, he's going to cleanse me from all these sins that I have. So after all, John has been clear that we have all sinned, and that if you say you have not, you are a liar. And since we do sin, forgiveness is freely available. The readers might have reacted like those in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And of course, Paul's answer to that was, may it never be. Absolutely not. That's not how you should take that idea of grace at all. And in the same way, John is thinking ahead and telling them that just because I'm acknowledging the fact that you have sinned, and that you can be forgiven of your sin, does not mean you should sin. Notice what he says very clearly in verse 2. My little children, these things I write to you, why? So that you may not sin. That's his objective, is so that Christians might not sin. John's purpose in this section is to prevent sin, not to condone it, not to excuse it, and not just to whitewash it as though everybody sinned. It's okay. You're okay. I'm okay. Let's sing it together. John is very clear here that he's writing so that you do not sin. His hope is that his readers, along by extension, all of us, will transcend sin and its consequences. And I know what you're thinking. That's hopeless. That's idealistic. There's no way that we can move forward in this life and be able to ultimately and fully defeat sin. So is this hopeless idealism? That John is saying, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. Obviously, it's not, or he would not have put it in here. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this and telling us this so that we do not sin. Now, I think the problem is for many of us, and myself included, is that there is a resignation that we will sin. We've just resigned ourselves to this fact. We're going to sin. There's nothing I can do about it, so I might as well just accept that reality. And John is telling us that we need to fight against that resignation. This resigning ourselves to the reality of sin in our life. And such an attitude, by the way, does not do justice to Christ and his work. It is through the cross that Christ is victor and conquer over the power of sin. If you go back and read Romans chapter 6, we are told that you have died to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. John just summarizes that by saying, I write to you that you may not sin. This is the idea that he's putting before us this morning, that you may not sin. So the idea of Christ conquering the power of sin does not do justice to us just resigning ourselves to sin. Neither does such an attitude comport well with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indwells in believers to sanctify you, enable you, and to empower you to overcome sin. The Holy Spirit of God indwells in you, and his objective is to give you the ability and the power to overcome sin in your life. And if we just resign ourselves to the fact that I'm going to sin, there's not anything I can do about it, then basically what we're saying is that God himself who dwells in us is of no effect for me. God is not more powerful to overcome our sin. Now, I know what you're thinking. You think that, are you trying to advocate that there is such a thing as sinless perfection in this life, or that you and I will never sin again, that it's possible that you and I will never sin? I'm not suggesting that at all. What I am suggesting is that you should not live with the resignation that you will sin and just accept it in defeat as if there's nothing that you can do to fight against sin in your life. Instead of resignation to sin, look to Jesus who has conquered sin through his death and resurrection and pray to God that his Holy Spirit will empower you to overcome sin. So really the point that I'm getting at is that when we resign ourselves to sin, basically what we're doing is we're excusing our sin. And we're just saying, that's just the way it is. There's no change that can happen in my life. I'm just captured by this sin. I can't overcome it. And the Bible says something totally different. Christ has died for you to free you from the power of sin. The Holy Spirit of God indwells in you to overcome sin. And John is telling us, I'm writing you these things so you do not sin. So now, even though John writes to prevent sin and that we should never have this resignation to sin, the reality is, and I know this is confusion, is that we do sin and will sin. And that's why he makes the statement in this latter part of verse 1, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so in other words, our life is hopefully being wrapped around this idea of not sinning. But if you do sin, don't feel hopeless about it, like there's nothing you can do. You have an advocate, and his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if anyone does sin, God has graciously made provision. This has already been alluded to in verse 7 of chapter 1. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. But the details are fleshed out in the latter part of verse 1 and 2. So what happens, or what is actually transpiring, that leads to the cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins? Well, John tells us here when he describes who Jesus is. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our helper. The word advocate means one who comes alongside and describes anybody summoned to assist another. The word only occurs in the writings of John, in his gospel, and also in this epistle. The only time it's used outside of this text is in Jesus' farewell discourse in reference to the Holy Spirit, where he calls the Holy Spirit the helper or the comforter. Now, the reason that Jesus gives this title is because we have nothing that we can plead before God to gain forgiveness. We cannot advocate for ourselves or assist ourselves to receive forgiveness. We cannot just approach God in and of ourselves and say, God, forgive me. It's just me here. I'm advocating on my behalf. I'm going to make this compelling argument why I should be forgiven. I promise you I'll try my hardest the next day. That we are incapable of advocating before God the Father on our behalf because we have no case to give Him. We're guilty. But Jesus Christ is the one who goes before God the Father and He advocates on our behalf. Jesus, God's Son, who sits at the right hand of God, can and does advocate for our forgiveness. It's amazing when you think about all that Christ has done for us. And not only what He has done for us, but also what He continues to do for us. How Christ came and He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, He died on the cross, He rose again, and now sitting at the right hand of God, He is our helper and our advocate. And every time you come to God the Father in prayer, you do so through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there taking your pleas to God Himself. And that's good news, because that's the only way anything's going to get done. Not because you do it, but because Christ has done it for you. You go to God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He advocates for you, and He helps you, and He is your assistant, and He is making that case before you. Now, the reason that Jesus can advocate for forgiveness is because He is the righteous. If you'll know how He's described, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Righteous is a description of God. It's another way to say just. If you look back in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's a quality of God. And now notice what John does. He makes this a quality of Jesus Christ. And that should make sense to all of us here in this church, because we believe that Jesus Christ is God. He's God the Son. And He shared in all of the attributes and all the character and all the power and all the glory of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is described as righteous. The righteousness was not only a characteristic or an attribute of God, but it's also something that personified His life here on this earth. When He lived this life, He lived a perfect life, a righteous life, a just life. In Him, there was no sin. And not only was there no sin, He knew no sin. He was not tainted with sin at all. Peter, in Acts 3 and verse 14, described Jesus as the Holy One. And Stephen, before his martyrdom, called Him the Righteous One. Jesus Christ not only has no sin of His own from which He must suffer, He is also not contaminated by sin at all, and therefore He is qualified to intercede for others. He can plead on the basis of His own righteousness before God and ask that sinners be forgiven on the basis of His righteous act. And what is the righteous act? It is His life, living perfectly, fulfilling the law in every way, and also it culminated with His perfect act of righteousness to death, even death of the cross. And so because Jesus is the righteous one, He can advocate for us and He can help us. He has something to bring to the table that you and I don't. On the basis of His righteousness before God the Father, He pleads for us. He intercedes for us. What a wonderful grace that you and I have this morning to go before God the Father in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get a hearing. We get a hearing before God the Father because Jesus is our advocate. Also notice in this text, this last part, but how our sins are taken care of, and really what propels us not to sin anymore because of these realities. Jesus is our propitiation. Some of you may have in your translation an atoning sacrifice or an atonement. But notice in verse 2, it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And John's really making this statement emphatic when, if you notice how he reduplicates the third person pronoun, he himself. Jesus and only Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus and nothing else is our atoning sacrifice. And it may be alluding to the fact that his atonement, his death on the cross, is a once and for all act. Not like the blood of goats and the blood of lambs that had to be perpetuated yearly, all the time. People are making atoning sacrifice to God on behalf of our sin. But Jesus himself is the perfect, all-sufficient, eternal, once and for all sacrifice for our sins, where he pays the penalty. So Jesus is qualified to be our advocate, not only because he is righteous, but also because he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only does he say our sins, but also for the whole world. Now, as the advocate, what he pleads on behalf of the sinner, he has himself provided. In verse 9, we are told that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one of the statements about God is telling. He is just. How is God just in forgiving sins? Sins are offenses against God, who is holy, perfect, and absolutely good. Does God just arbitrarily forgive sins? Does he just acknowledge you're not perfect or you didn't mean it? How can God's justice remain while forgiving sinners who deserve punishment for their sins? Well, the answer is in the term propitiation. God's justice demands a punishment for sin, and what he demands, he provides in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for our sins. Now, in the cross, what we find that happens is that something happens for us, and it also happens for God. Sinners are subject to God's wrath. So what must be done to avert God's wrath? Propitiation speaks of Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in it is a term that shows the act of the cross as wrath-removing act. The wrath of God upon sin was appeased in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what needs to happen is for all sin to be punished. That needs to happen. Because if sin is not punished, God is not just, he is not righteous, he is not holy, and he is not good. For these qualities to be true and intact with God, sin must be punished. Do you know what the time for our crime is? Eternity. What we deserve is an eternal punishment of God's wrath being poured out on us minute after minute, day after day, hour after hour, into all eternity. And there is no way that us as finite human beings can pay an infinite price. And that's where Christ comes in. Because Christ was not just a man, he was God himself. He was the eternal God. And so the eternal God himself took that punishment on himself, and he satisfied God's wrath, God's indignation against our sins. This idea that I'm speaking about is just beyond what we can even think about, what God has done for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. As finite human beings, we don't even have any comprehension of what it means to live into eternity. As finite human beings, creatures of the dust, we don't have any idea what it means to be under the wrath of God, to face that wrath as our punishment. Jesus paid the price for all of us so that we could have everlasting life. We could be forgiven. We could be cleansed. Our slate could be wiped clean, and we could be clothed with Christ's righteousness. That's what he has done for us. Now, I think it's important for us to think deeply about what it means for Jesus to be our propitiation, to remove the wrath of God from one's life. In the gospel accounts, we are told that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and while he was there, he trembled and labored at the prospect of his death. Why? Why did Jesus labor and tremble and fear the prospect of his death? It seems incongruent when you think about the fact that there are many people who died a martyr's death with boldness. They didn't face their death with fear or trembling. They did it with gladness. But we're given this picture that Jesus, upon his impending death, he's scared. He's trembling. It's so bad that he begins to sweat drops of blood. Did Jesus fear death itself? The text tells us that when he prayed to God, the Father, he asked that the cup be removed. And in the Old Testament, the word cup became associated with God's indignation, his fury, and his wrath towards sin. Repeatedly, the Bible speaks of the cup of God's wrath being poured out against sinners. It is a cup of horror, desolation, shame, and fear, and it is a cup filled to the brim with the perfect wrath of a thrice holy and just God. So when Jesus considered the events to come, his heart was severely troubled to the point of death, not for the fear of men, but for the fear of God the Father and the wrath that he was going to face for my sin and your sin and for every sin of every generation. But just think about it. We're talking about the eternal wrath of God being poured out onto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just one person's sin, but billions upon billions of people's sin are being poured out upon him. This is why he trembled. This is why he was afraid. This is why he cried out, "Let this cup be removed." Not because he feared the pain of death. He feared the wrath of God against the sins of the world. In just a few short hours from that prayer, Jesus' bloodied, bruised body was nailed to the wooden cross, and as he hung there alone, naked, for all men to see, and before God, he began to drink that cup. He faced God's judgment and drank in the horror, desolation, shame, destruction that are rightfully mine and yours. He drank the hell that belongs to me and you. God the Father punished his Son with every bit of fury of his righteous and holy indignation against sin. The wrath of God punished his only Son, and our minds can never comprehend it. Now you can hear the moment from the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the good news is not only did he cry that out on the cross, but he also cried his last words, "It is finished." In other words, I have made the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. I have satisfied the righteous wrath of God against sin. He took it all on himself so that you and I would not have to face that wrath. But we could have the eternal reward that ultimately belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as this sacrifice, Jesus demonstrated God's holiness and justice towards sin. Sin was punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God demonstrates his love and providing what we cannot do ourselves. We can never pay the penalty of our sin. So Jesus became our substitute, a punishment we deserve. God did not start to love us because Christ died. Christ died because God already loved us. Christ did not win over a wrathful God on the cross. What God demanded, Christ personally provided. And Jesus died naked upon the cross, so that you and I could be clothed with his perfect righteousness. Now, not only do we see that this atoning sacrifice is for us as believers, but notice what he says. It's not just for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture about the extent of the atonement. and answering the question, who did Christ die for? Christ didn't just die for the believer. Christ died for all people. His atonement is sufficient for any person that will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by trusting in Him. Jesus has made a way for every single person. He died not only for our sins, but the whole world, and it reaches out to all people. The universal provision implies all people have need of it. There is no fellowship with God except as our sins are forgiven by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. At the same time, John rules out the thought that the death of Jesus is of limited power. The possibility of forgiveness is cosmic and universal. But Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins is only applied to those who will repent and believe on Him. Charles Wesley, in his hymn, Father Whose Everlasting Love, captures this thought when he writes these words, "The world He suffered to redeem. For all He that atonement made, for those who will not come to Him, the ransom of life was paid." Jesus has paid it all for all people. And all people are invited to come and to drink of the water of life and to receive the forgiveness of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in this text that His death is not just for a select few of people, but it's for the whole world, for all people of all races, wherever they may be in this world. Jesus has died for them. Now, there's another note in this text that I think is important for us to think about in how John uses the word world. When we think about the way he uses it, we're thinking the idea that he's communicating is that he died for the world. He's saying how comprehensive it is. It's for all people. But John's also using this word, world, to signify the type of people he actually dies for. When John uses this word, world, it typically has a negative connotation. So it's along with the fact that Jesus died for all people because the world is so big, but it also shows the grace of Jesus Christ because he died for the world because the world is so bad. And he will bring this up in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 when he tells his readers, and tells us not to love anything in the world because the world is evil. And so this is the glory and the beauty of what God has done for us in the person of His Lord, in the person of His Son Jesus Christ. He is a propitiation. He is an atonement. His blood was shed on the cross so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. Not just for me, not just for you, but for all people. And especially when we think about the idea that this propitiation is for the world, it ought to compel us as a church to think about how we can share the gospel with the people that Christ has died for. And who has Christ died for? Every person you see, Christ died for that person. And they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can receive the forgiveness of their sins through Christ's death. When you go to the grocery store and you're in line and that person who's taking their sweet time getting their stuff out of their purse to pay or their wallet, Christ died for that person and they need to hear the gospel. I think you get the gist of what I'm saying. You know, that we look at people in categories of I like this person, I don't like this person. Instead of we need to look at people in a blanketed category that Christ is a propitiation for my sin and also for everybody's sin. And that as somebody who has received the forgiveness of Christ through His cross, I have a responsibility to take that message to that person and all people so that they might hear of what Christ has done and they too might be forgiven of their sin and come into fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate and our propitiation. And these truths are given to us so that we do not sin. So, dear brothers and sisters, Let us not resign ourselves to the reality of sin, but let us move forward and fight against our sins and to live every day with a purpose and a goal not to sin. And if we do sin, don't fall in despair. We have Christ, our advocate, the righteous. He is advocating on our behalf. He is helping us in all that we do. And what a wonderful truth that we have to know that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate and our propitiation. Let's pray together.